Welcome back to our Catholic Scripture study. We begin now with chapter 11. And leaving off on chapter 10 last week, what we saw at the very end was this process, if you will, of circulation that takes place in the new mystical body of Christ. As blood is circulated through the body, as that divine life circulates through the body, it goes in a certain chain, if you will, that the Father hands over His Son. The Son hands Himself over to the apostles. The apostles hand Him over, and literally, in the case, of course, of Judas, who hands our Lord over. But in a more pure fashion, they now hand Him over in the sacraments, in teaching. And this is all received by the faithful. It's like blood flow. And they, of course, return that gift by virtue of their sacrifices, their sufferings, their votive offerings that we make at Mass. And so in the Holy Mass, so what we do there is the opposite flow, if you will, coming forth from the people are those gifts, those votive offerings, even something so simple and small as bread and wine, up through the hands, if you will, of the priest and then the successors of the apostles, through the Son in the Holy Spirit, to the Father, this offering now back to the Father. So it's like the exitus and the reditus, the coming forth and the return. We came forth from Him in creation, we fell, but now this act of recreation is the means by which we come back to Him. All of that will be very important in remembering the nature of discipleship. And when our Lord sends out His apostles, they're not to be simply sent out, but they're supposed to return to Him. Right? That this casting out of the net is drawn in. As we'll see, of course, with St. Peter in the Gospel of John, when he brings that net ashore after our Lord has been raised and presents it to our Lord, full of all those lively and various fish. So in chapter 11, we have now the finishing of this instruction of his apostles, of stripping them down, sending them out, but now someone else comes to him. And when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" That phrase, "he who is to come," is a way of saying, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah?" Now, doesn't John know this? He's the cousin of our Lord. He grew up with the Blessed Virgin Mary as a relative. He was destined to be the one to prepare the way. He's the one who meets our Lord in the Jordan, baptizes Him, who hears the voice of the Father say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Why in the world is our Lord asked by John's disciples if he's the one who is to come? Is it not obvious? And yet, where is John? John has been arrested. John cannot see and cannot hear the Messiah. He is, in so graphic a way, separated from Him. And there, if you will, in the dungeon, in the or the tower, or wherever he is kept, in that castle of Herod, there he sits in silence, in suffering, and in waiting. And he does not do something evil by sending his apostles to ask him. He doesn't say, "You are the Messiah. I'm your prophet. Get me out of here." He doesn't say, "Save me from this suffering." He only asks to be confirmed. That word confirmed, to be with faith, to be with strength. Right? With strength. Strengthen me up. Shore me up. Are you the one? Or are we to look for another? We, making of himself one of the disciples. Right? It is a beautiful request and question that he just wants our Lord to shore him up, because he's going to give his life for him. to fight temptations. Temptations to doubt, temptations to deny him, which we saw in the last chapter, would come. And of course, John does not. And what does our Lord respond with? And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see, since John cannot hear and he cannot see, so often like us who are unable by virtue of the path we go to him now in the darkness of faith, which is vision, even though it's not sight, which are locutions, even though we don't hear them." That is to say that faith gives us vision. We see things we could never have seen with our own eyes because of him who sees them, who sees the Father, who knows the Father. We hear things we could have never heard with our ears because of the revelation that comes to us and the power, the intimate power of the Father who speaks, as we saw last time, in us. Hear things, if you will, we've never heard, could never hear with our ears. So he tells these disciples, go tell them. Go tell John what you see and hear. And then he quotes Isaiah, but he changes it a bit. He says, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. He adds there, from the text of Isaiah, about the Messiah, the dead being raised up. But he also leaves off all the definite articles, the blind, the lame. And he doesn't put it in the future tense. The blind will receive their sight. The lame will walk. He's using it in the present tense because he's doing this right now. But not just for that blind man and that lame man, but for the lame, the blind. Blindness itself, lameness itself. He's diving into the human condition and raising it up, saving it, healing it. The text itself is so poetic. Those of you who might have had a chance to study any Greek, if you can read the text in Greek, it is absolutely beautiful with a beautiful rhyme scheme. It's absolute poetry that our Lord is proclaiming here. And they are to proclaim this in turn to John. But then he tags on the end a beatitude. That these are the works that testify to the fact that I am the one who is to come. But here's a beatitude for you, John. Here's how you will be blessed. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me. And the word he uses there is where we get the word scandal. A scandalon is a stumbling block, something thrown in your path that John was to prepare the way. That is to say, remove all of the stumbling blocks from our Lord's own feet, that he would not dash his foot against a stone, that he would prepare a highway for him to walk on. And now John, in this last stage of coming home to the Father, of coming into intimate union with Christ, he says, don't stumble. You will be blessed. For the scandalon, the impediment, the rock that stands before your path, which is me, is a living stone. And the stone that is rejected by the builders, the stone that is a scandal, a stumbling block for them, is the one that the church will be built on. This stone is the cornerstone. Don't stumble on it. Climb up on it. That you're going to be built into this living edifice. You, John, the first of the New Testament prophets, the last of the Old Testament, you, the bridge, you, my friend, will be blessed. Have faith. Follow me. Don't stumble. And I will save you. Those are the last words, if you will, of our Lord to his cousin, at least in this life. And the disciples of John did what? Did they respond? Did they say, what do you mean by all this? It says that they went away. They didn't give a response. Theirs was a condition of action. They received these incredible words from our Lord and immediately went off to tell John. How happy they would have been to tell him that, yes, you have not suffered in vain. Yes, he's confirming you. Yes, you are going to be blessed, John. And as they left, after they left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? And when he uses the word behold there, it's the word from whence the word theater comes. Right? Did you go out to see a spectacle? Did you go out there just to be entertained, as we so often desire to be? We are, as one author put it, entertaining ourselves to death. We want to be entertained, but we don't want to see something that will actually give us revelation. That's why we love television. The mind goes to sleep even more than when you sleep because it has no work to do. It just receives, and usually receives, absolute nonsense. Did you go out there to be in the theater, to be entertained? A reed shaken by the wind. What then did you go out to see? To see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, those who wear soft raiment are in king's houses. And of course, oddly enough, John is in a king's house, but he's in the dungeon. Why then did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before me. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. John, of course, rose, as he said, in the womb. He did that dance, that jump, when our Lord approached in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And the babe in my womb, Elizabeth says, leapt for joy. So it's sort of a play on words when our Lord says, no one has arisen, no one has jumped up greater than John the Baptist, those born of woman. And yet the least, he says, in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does that mean? We ended the last chapter with talking about if you give a cup of cold water to these little ones, these least ones. He uses basically the same word here. So if he's talking about the apostles in chapter 10, perhaps here in chapter 11 he's saying, but these over here, the ones he's sending out, casting out, even the least of these least is greater in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Why is that the case? Because John does not possess divine life. He's not, at that moment, if you will, a child of God. Because the power to become a child of God is given by Christ. And that life's blood, that regenerating baptismal blood, is given at the cross. And so the very least in the kingdom of heaven, sons in the Son, is greater than the greatest of prophets who did not have divine life coursing through them. And John would, but that is to say, born of woman, the greatest born of woman, yes. The greatest born of Mother Church, no. That the least born of her is greater than anyone born naturally. This is to be born again, to be born anew by the Church in baptism, to be given divine life. That is a nature that we participate in, participation in divine life that exceeds even the greatest of prophets. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. That is a difficult thing to translate. Whether it has suffered violence, that is to say, received it, whether it's giving it, is unknown because it's in the middle voice. So who is it that's taking it by force? Well, we don't know. Does he mean that someone is taking the kingdom of heaven away from him? Well, then how could he be the king? In some sense, one could look at this even as a praise of those who are violently taking it, grabbing hold of it. We spent an entire chapter last time talking about how we must be divested, how he strips them down and clothes them with his own grace and authority, how that you have to take up your cross and follow him. These are not peaceful words. As a matter of fact, he said, I have not come to bring peace but a sword. That we begin by this violent act, the violence of love, that doesn't cause damage to another, but does do damage to oneself, the old self and the old man, violence to him absolutely. St. Teresa of Avila once said, if you're not willing to do violence to yourself, you're not worthy of following him. That violence must be directed at ourselves. Not self-masochism, not self-loathing, but on the contrary, taking that sword of the Spirit, the sword of truth, and cutting out from the heart all that shouldn't be there. That fighting, that scraping, that scrapping, that grappling, as Jacob once did with the Lord, of reaching out to get him, of pursuing him, of coming after him, and on, as if you will, a hunt to have him. They received the kingdom of heaven because they wanted a passionate pursuit of the kingdom of heaven. Heaven does not fall into your lap like dew from above. It doesn't come to you by osmosis of just having been born Catholic and just sort of moving along. Not a chance. The kingdom of heaven is taken by those who want it and who fight for it. Christianity is not an invitation to passivity. Quite the contrary. With respect to grace, absolutely, we are actively receptive. But then that grace turns us over, completely flips us on our heads, if you will, and does violence inside of us. It destroys, it pursues the old man and wants to kill him, that the new man might live. And so if there is in us that grappling going on, that's good. If you think you've reached a plateau in the spiritual life and say, well, now I'm just resting, then you have left the spiritual life. Because if you're not climbing, you are falling. If you're not swimming against the current, you're floating downstream. As Fulton Sheen once said, dead bodies float downstream. You have to fight. The kingdom of heaven, the possession of the kingdom of heaven, has more, much more to do with boxing than it does with knitting. Just sitting around, twiddling our thumbs. Absolutely not. It's something we fight for. And he wants us to fight for it, to come after him. The cross is a weapon of war. And as a weapon of war, it tills the ground, the soil of the human heart, which we're going to see when he talks about the yoke. But first, if you will, the violence that it does is to ourselves. You don't carry a cross up onto a hill to lay it down and say, look at my trophy, I got up here. You carry a cross up to the top of the hill to be crucified on it. That's what you climb up. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. You can see all these little children just sort of squatting down. And he says, we piped you a tune, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. That is to say that John the Baptist, he says, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. That is to say, those two movements that must take place in us, asceticism, neither eating nor drinking, fasting, doing violence to the old man, fighting. And then at the same time, that other movement that we have that is given to us by virtue of the liturgical seasons of the church, feasting, joy, singing, that you neither dance and you neither mourn. These kind of people are indifferent. The kind of people our Lord spews from his mouth because he can't do anything with them. I gave you a dirge, and you would not mourn. You couldn't weep for your sins. You couldn't engage in the fight of asceticism. You couldn't be like John and going out into the desert in the heat of the sun and fighting out there amongst the beasts to be faithful to me. But nor could you when the bridegroom came and showered you with his grace and invited you to the feast. Neither then could you rejoice. Neither could you drink the wine that cheers men's hearts. You would do neither. You do nothing, as a matter of fact. You are cold and indifferent. You weep not for sin, nor do you rejoice in my presence. That is what we call, and this perhaps is the sin of the age, acedia. The sin that oftentimes is translated as sloth. Sloth does not mean the animal that moves along very slowly, right? Sloth, or acedia, literally means in Greek to be without care. To be without care, without concern, without passion, without that fight going on in you to possess the kingdom of heaven. You can't weep and you can't laugh. Interestingly enough, the church has in her history not only the weeping and the miserere of Lent, but she also has in her liturgy of Easter that second movement, the Alleluia, which the voice was made for. The voice was made to be able to sing to the one that we love. But these will do neither. The miserere is for the purpose of the Alleluia. That's why the Alleluia is buried while we sing the miserere, but is arisen, rises with Christ in that joy. We fast so that we can feast. But if you're not waiting for the bridegroom, if you don't even care if he comes, it won't make any difference when he does. You can't rejoice in him. As Joseph Pieper once said, the problem is not throwing a party. The problem is finding anyone who can rejoice. The problem is finding anyone who can participate in the festival. And so in the absence of genuine joy, as St. Thomas Aquinas once said, man must have joy or he'll take pleasure instead. Parties, festivals now are all about pleasure. Not about rejoicing, not about festivities, just about numbing ourselves even further. Then he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, the place where I lived, that our Lord was always in Capernaum. Can you imagine all of the blessings, all of the miracles done in Capernaum? You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? And you shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You see, for Sodom, as we spoke about last time, Sodom is an example of the passions. Passions run amok. That our passions can turn us into animals, but our pride can turn us into Satan. That is to say, the lower passions that we have, as awful as they can be when they're turned towards something evil, and do they turn us away from our Lord? Absolutely. But those passions that come from the natural appetites, when we give vent to them, we become like animals. But as we begin to have a certain self-mastery and possess ourselves, then we become more capable of sin, actually, of graver sin, of the spiritual sins, which can turn us not like animals, but more like Satan. For he didn't fall because of his irascible passions or appetites. He fell because of his pride. And that's why he says, shall you be exalted to the heavens? You shall be brought down to Hades. Because Sodom was not as bad as you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father. Now, interestingly enough, in verse 25, it says, apokrithēs, which means Jesus answered. Who did he answer? Who's he answering? We often lose sight of the fact that our Lord is always in dialogue with the Father. He's never once ceased, if you will, to speak interiorly with the Father. And so in this moment, it's as if he answers him. Yes, Father. And so he says, Jesus answered, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, those who are professionally smart, and revealed them to babes. And he uses the word nepios, which comes from two words, which is the very same meaning of the word infant, which mean both of those words mean unable to speak, infants, right? Nepios, unable to speak. The infant can't speak. They receive. That you've received them to ones who can't use it professionally. You've given it to those who can't even speak. How small they are. Whose voices are not that which is important, but whose ears are very important. They cry out for me, but they can't speak. You've revealed them to those babes. And then he says in 26, Nigh ha pater. Yes, O Father, in the vocative. Yes, O Father. I love it when our Lord speaks to his Father publicly, if you will, in the Scriptures, because you have an image of the way he prays to his Father, the way he speaks to his Father in his humanity, because in a human nature he can pray. Right? And that divine nature, if you will, so flooding, the divine nature not confused, mixed, always distinct, but at the same time grace so flooding his human nature with the love of the Father, always in the one person of the Son, overflows in this prayer. Yes, O Father. Almost in ecstatic joy just to speak to his Father. Yes, O Father. And what is the cause of this joy? That our Lord, that the Father has revealed himself to babes, to these little ones that he's with, that he's talked about, least in the kingdom. He's revealed those to those who can't even hardly speak. For such is your gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, handed over to me by my Father. And he's going to hand them on himself. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We, the chosen, who have in this passage, who have in every passage of Scripture, who have in every tradition of the Church, every one of her teachings, every act of grace, we have the possibility and the reality of being the ones he's chosen to reveal the Father to. How blessed are we that we're the recipients of his knowledge of the Father. That's what revelation is. And the Son, who is the perfect expression of the Father, is, if you will, that knowledge. He who has been handed over to us, he who in that sense is tradition. The Son is the living tradition handed over to us. And so he says, the words that are so precious, are there words in Scripture that you would more readily hear? If you love someone, are there words that you would more readily hear than these? Come to me. Come to me. Not to my teaching, not to this practice. Come to me. Who? All you who labor in the field of futility, all those of you who carry the cargo of your humanity and all of its fallenness, come to me. Why? Because I will give you rest. And just as our Lord doesn't give peace the way the world gives peace, so too he doesn't give rest the way the world gives rest. What do we do with our time off? We usually find something else to do, something else to engage ourselves in. We can't rest. We're feverish. We're like hamsters on a wheel, constantly moving. Why? Because when we stop, we realize that there's nothing but emptiness. And yet the rest that he provides is like this. What sleep is to the body, prayer is to the soul. That it's refreshing. That it's not just a rest day is not going to sleep and sleeping, but that genuine rest in him. As he says, they shall not enter into my rest in the Scriptures, but we shall. to be able to enter into the rest of the Son, the kind of rest that John knew when he laid his head on the breast of the Savior, the kind of rest that the Son eternally knows as he is in the bosom, in the breast of the Father, that kind of rest that is refreshing, that is invigorating, that gives power and life and love, just repose, a holy rest that we pray for all those who have died when we say, Requiescat in pacem, rest in peace. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is nothing that we so prefer to do when we have, quote-unquote, free time than to be with the one that we love. And so he says, come to me. And the yoke that he describes is one that is made for two oxen. And it's sort of like the cross. Take my yoke. That we're going to be yoked together, as we say with marriages, that it is a conjugal reality, conjugate, yoked together, yoked with, two oxen moving, him leading, him guiding, carrying the burden with you up the steps of Calvary to have it be crucified. But the rest comes from the fact that even in the toil and the labor, all you need to do is glance to the side, because you're yoked to the one that you want to see. You're in such proximity that you can hear his voice. And when you falter, and if you fall, the yoke doesn't crash down upon you because it is sweet and light because he bears it himself. This is the yoke that our Lord places upon us. For he is meek, gentle, lowly, willing to suffer violence rather than commit it, to suffer an evil than to commit it. And so even as we're yoked to him, we might even kick him, hit him, say something awful to him. But he would rather suffer the violence sometimes of our company and the mistreatment that we give him than lose our company. He yokes himself to us, and he will not leave. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.